Scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service you can find in two New Testament books. First, we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, read the first six verses, and then to the book of Revelation in chapter 2. First, Ephesians 1, the first six verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We also turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, the second chapter. Read the first seven verses of Revelation 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Thus far, God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, today we begin, with God's help and with God's guidance, a new series once again. Many of you have expressed your appreciation for going through a series in the Bible that is an exposition of the Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter, and looking at God's Word in a much of a Bible study type of format, in a serial way, consecutively through various passages and verses in a particular book. And you recall last year we had quite a lengthy series on the Gospel according to John in the New Testament, and then more recently, of course, in the past months, we considered the Old Testament book of Joshua. But I want to turn once again to the New Testament, and over the course of the next several weeks, God willing, and maybe months as well, we'll see how it unfolds as we go through. We want to look at Paul's epistle or letter to the Ephesians. This is a wonderful, glorious book that God inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And of course, we are familiar with the Apostle Paul, the human writer of this book of Ephesians. Children, you know as well that the Apostle Paul was a Jew, He was of the stock of Israel, the Bible calls him, and he calls himself. He was a very well-studied man. Some have said, indeed, if the Apostle Paul was living today, he would, in his education, have the equivalent of probably 2 PhDs in Bible knowledge. This is how well-versed he was and how learned he was in Scripture. But we also know that, sadly, in his young years, he was an unbeliever. He knew the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, as any Jew, any young boy, any young Jew would have learned in their households at that time, and many other biblical truths as well. But yet, not embracing them as a believer, still rejecting God and rejecting the author of the Word of God. And in fact, the Apostle Paul was even, as it were, one step worse than an unbeliever. He was a ringleader of being a persecutor of true Christians, of course, we know for some time. And we can read also of the famous martyr of Stephen. You remember how Stephen, indeed, he was stoned for preaching the Word of God and doing that boldly. And the testimony of Scripture is that his clothes were laid at the foot of Saul, who later, of course, after his conversion, had a name change to Paul. But indeed, he was an unbeliever. He was a persecutor of the church of Christ. But God, in his sovereign mercy, and this is something that never left Paul, that it was God's sovereign mercy that saved him. And God did so, you recall, of course, in a very striking manner. Once going down the road, intent on persecution, on his way to Damascus, you read about the history of it. Children have heard stories about it from Scripture, I'm sure, for many years already, how indeed he saw light and he heard a voice, but he saw no man. And God powerfully and convincingly converted him, saved him from being an unbeliever to being a believer with full assurance. And parallel to his conversion as well, God called him into the ministry, because we are told indeed that immediately he went and preached Christ in the synagogue. And he was directed, of course, on many occasions to preach not only to his Jewish brethren, but also to Gentiles. And that's how he got the name. Many theologians and commentaries call him the servant to the Gentiles or the preacher to the Gentiles. But sometimes we forget that oftentimes in his journeys, the Apostle Paul first went to the Jews, his brethren after the flesh, and then he turned from that to preaching to the Gentiles. And more commonly, indeed, his ministry of Gentile ministry is focused on. And I think probably that's because that was something so new in that time. There heretofore had been very little Gentile ministry. But at the particular time, actually from Acts chapter 10 and onwards, the Lord begins to open the door, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile world as well. Now, throughout his ministry, the Apostle Paul actually chronicled quite a prison record for preaching the gospel in a very unashamed way. He actually had a lengthy prison stay in Caesarea. After that, he had a 2-year house arrest in Rome. And then after that, he indeed was in a prison cell in Rome under Emperor Nero, where he finally lost his life. But it was probably during his 2-year house arrest. Commentators are not quite sure, and nobody knows exactly for sure, but it was likely when he was in a house arrest. That's when he would be confined to a house and not have very much freedoms. It wasn't an actual jail, but in a house, that he wrote The four prison epistles, as they are so called and have been called for decades already, the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, the book of Ephesians, and the book of Philemon. But tonight, with God's help, congregation, we want to begin to consider the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. And my prayer is that as we begin this tonight and as we make inroads, God willing, by God's guidance and by God's Spirit throughout the weeks and months to come, that it may be, as Paul puts it in chapter 3 in verse 16, a strengthening by God's Spirit in your inner man. In other words, that the words of Ephesians, the words to the Ephesians, which are, of course, still applicable to the church today, may not indeed just be words to us, but may be a strengthening to us, a strengthening to our faith and the inner man. That's what, just another code word for experientially felt. Sometimes we say, well, what's that word experiential mean? Well, here it's defined, that we may be strengthened in the inner man, that we may not only have our minds changed, transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, but that our inner soul, deep in our souls, our inner man may be moved and strengthened by the grace of God. And so our theme very simply this evening is, as we begin to consider various things and really only look at the first few verses, God willing tonight, is an introduction to the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, dear congregation, I believe we well know, was engaged in his ministry on four well-known missionary journeys. I believe that most of us also in our Bibles would have a little map, a few map pages, indeed, that would detail that out, that shows he went from here to there to here to there. And he would be what we would call today an itinerant preacher. But he wasn't just an itinerant preacher that had no fixed charge. Really, he was centralized out of Jerusalem, and then he indeed would go on his missionary journeys, and he would come back to Jerusalem again, and then he would go out and come back again. And so he was engaged in four separate missionary journeys. And it was on the second and the third of those missionary journeys that we conclude that the Apostle Paul visited the city of Ephesus and the place that we call the church at Ephesus, or the church in Ephesus, or the Ephesian church. And it was very likely on the first stop to Ephesus when the church began to come together. We can read about that really in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and verses 19 through 22. And then you can read about an extended stay and ministry of Paul there in Acts 10 verses. Actually, the Apostle Paul spent more time longer in Ephesus than any other Asia Minor or Greek city. And he pastored there, according to Acts 20 and verse 31, he pastored there for 3 years. He had never stayed so long in any other place as the church at Ephesus. Now, the Apostle Paul was not the only preacher, indeed, that they received over the course of their history. It appears from Scripture that there was a man named Tychicus. You can read about that in Ephesians 6 and verse 21, and a reference also to him in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 12, who would have pastored in Ephesus, the Ephesian church. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul's spiritual son, Timothy, was a pastor at the church at Ephesus, and largely when the Apostle Paul writes the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is giving him guidance of what to do at that particular church in Ephesus. And it appears that Timothy continued there till about AD 68, when the Apostle John came and ministered there as well. Now, as the church there, congregation, was being organized, there were difficulties, just as there always is when the Word of God comes in and impacts a culture. Things are shaken up. Things don't just go continually along as they always had. Things sometimes are distressed, and people are distressed when God's Word begins to guide the heart and mind, and people start making different decisions than they had been heretofore for many, many years. And the same was true for the church at Ephesus. Now, the city at Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, rather, was around for thousands of years. Actually, it probably had been there already, the city itself, for some 1,500 years before the Apostle Paul arrived there. A very old city. And today, it's in a country that we know as Turkey. But back then, it was a place called Asia Minor. And just like we saw last week with the city of Thessalonica, Ephesus also was a port city, actually not literally right on the edge of the sea. It was just a little bit up a river, up a delta. But it was classified as a port city. And so it too was also very important for the goods indeed that would have traveled over the sea and up the river just a little bit and then through the city and then to the various places in that land. But what was so significant about this city was really not the goods that were passing through it. What was significant about this city was a building, really a temple, that it was called the Temple of Diana. Actually, some also call it the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Artemis. And really it was a huge, huge temple. Large, large colonnades were built, and this was a big, massive temple. Actually, at that time, historians tell us it was one of the seven or so wonders of the world at that time. People would come from long and far to see this massive, really aesthetically beautiful temple with all these large carvings within it. But inside this temple, and this was one of the main purposes of this temple, was a statue of a woman named Diana. And we read about that in Acts chapter 19, and there's a reference in verse 28, among other places. And she was often called, because she was in this temple and in the city of Ephesus, she was often referred to as Diana of the Ephesians. And supposedly, she was a goddess of fertility. And so, people would have come and worshipped there in that pagan world, coming and thinking that life would come from this dead idol. And when you think about that, the words of the psalmist speaking about idols are so true, aren't they? The psalmist wrote, inspired many years before this already, in Psalm 115, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They make, and they that make them are like unto them, and so is every one who trusts in them." The psalmist many years before understood that all these things indeed may be beautiful, but they're just idols. And the people who carve them are just as spiritually dead as the marble and the stone and the rock itself. They that make them are like unto them. They're all dead. And of course, the Apostle Paul, understanding the Word of God and the Gospel and the law of God with stunning clarity, he came and he preached against idol worship. He preached against breaking of the second commandment, that we are not to worship idols. And that, of course, caused problems among the people. And it caused problems, especially with a man named Demetrius. And Demetrius, the Bible tells us, was an Ephesian silversmith. He worked on idols, working in the temple. And really, he felt his job was being threatened by Paul's ministry. And so we can read, indeed, in God's Word in Acts 19, beginning in verse 24, that Demetrius, he called a meeting. And he called together, Acts 19, with the workmen of like occupation and said, this was what he had to say to his fellow workmen, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. This is the way we make our money. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods, which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." Demetrius was really worried. He was worried that he was going to lose his job. He was fear-mongering among his fellow silversmiths that if we let this fellow Paul continue to preach, we're all going to lose our jobs. This is the way we make our living. And so he's trying to rouse up the people. And he's arguing indeed that so many people whom all Asia and the world worships, in other words, the Apostle Paul, this one preacher, can't be right. We're all right. We're all worshiping this one God. We have to be right. Still today, many use that same pathetic argument. Now, can so many people really be wrong, worshiping false gods? Of course, congregation. Many people can be wrong. The Apostle Paul was right. It was wrong that they were worshiping Diana of the Ephesians. It was wrong for these silversmiths to be making idols within the temple at that time. And for a while, it seems that Demetrius actually was somewhat successful in rousing up the people. Because we read just a few verses later in Acts 19 and verse 29, that the whole city was filled with confusion. There was people wondering, who's right? Paul's right? Demetrius right? The people right? Everyone in Asia, who's right? Is this a proper thing to be worshiping this idol? And so, really the beginnings of the Ephesian church were somewhat auspicious and unsettling in a certain sense. And it was challenging. But it appears, by God's grace, that the church settled there and settled down and focused and grew. And by God's grace was blessed. And was blessed abundantly. In fact, they were blessed with the abundant love of God in Christ Jesus. And many commentators also note that it's very significant that there doesn't appear to be any particular problems that the Apostle Paul is really addressing in his letter to the Ephesians. That's not true. For example, if you would compare it to the book of Corinthians. Corinthians, of course, was a church that had a whole host of problems. And so the Apostle Paul patiently and lovingly addresses every particular problem. But the Ephesian church has no particular personal references in it. And he doesn't seem to be targeting any specific sin. And so despite the rather unsettling beginning, it's really quite amazing that the Lord settles a church there and they grow and are blessed with so many blessings. And we know, of course, that they were blessed and they lived in the love of God. And we know that from the book of Revelation. We read about the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And the Lord had said to them there that he knew their labor, their hard work, also for the work of the gospel, the work of the ministry, and their perseverance. Their patience, their perseverance, that is, pressing onward. And the fact that they didn't faint. And the fact, too, that they tested those and tried those who were true servants of God. And they were not afraid to stand up for truth in that regard either. But by that time in the book of Revelation, we are told that they had lost their first love. So that tells us something, congregation. That tells us indeed that they once indeed basked in this wonderful love of God in Christ Jesus, but they had drifted from that love that they once enjoyed. And so the Apostle Paul, when he writes indeed in the book of Revelation, by the time that he gets there, some years after the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, he tells them, indeed, that they need to repent. Otherwise, the Lord would remove his candlestick, that which represents his illuminating presence, from them. And it appears from the bits and pieces that we can piece together from history that they must have repented, that they must have again drawn together in love to the Lord. Because the Lord graciously granted them his ongoing hand of keeping for at least a couple hundred years after the book of Revelation, after the time of John in the book of Revelation. And then it seems that the history books grow quiet, fall quiet about this church. And today, there's only a few stones and a few temples, parts of the temples and a few roads that John and Paul and others walked on back in ancient times. So what was once a very vibrant ministry, today, it's quiet. And it's forsaken. Just like so many other places around the world where there once was a vibrant living ministry. But I want to come back, dear congregation, to Paul's letter, to the time indeed when they were worshiping, when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to them, and they were meeting regularly as a church body. And before, actually, we get to the very text itself, I want to lay out before you just four or five main purposes. Most agree why Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. The first reason, the first purpose that he wrote the letter to them was this. In a global way, that means in a large way, in a grand scale type of way, he wanted to bring the Ephesians to a just appreciation of the entire plan of redemption. The Apostle Paul, he once again, in particular colors, paints the picture of the plan of redemption, but also with very, very broad brushstrokes, and in a glorious array, paints the entire plan of redemption. In fact, some have well said that the book of Ephesians is a summary form of the book of Romans. And we know, of course, that the book of Romans, it seems to have every single doctrine, every single Christian doctrine contained in the entire scripture in that one book. And the book of Ephesians, in a certain sense, is a condensed form yet of the book of Romans. And so, the Apostle Paul, indeed, he's painting for them a picture of God's entire plan of redemption, God willing, we hope to see over the next several weeks. But not only a plan of redemption that is functioning in time, but a plan of redemption that it begins with, we read the first few verses here, that is anchored in eternity before time began. Indeed, the Ephesians congregation, they were blessed beyond measure. They had many blessings in Christ Jesus. And yet it appears that they didn't understand this. And so the Apostle Paul writes in such lofty language, such exalted language, most commentators would agree that this is one of the epistles where he, as it were, rises to the Everest, and he uses words and phrases that almost are seemingly just out of his grasp as he's speaking about these glorious, glorious heights. In fact, indeed, the first part, the first third of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians is like one long, glorious, run-on sentence, and it's like Paul can't even catch up with his own words. He's speaking about the glory of God, predestined us in Christ before the world began, and on he goes. He shows them, indeed, that their salvation was not an afterthought of God, but this was something that God had planned out long, long before this church was organized, long before they were born. The love that they have for the Lord, Paul labors to show them why that is. They love Him because He first loved us. You see, it's good, congregation, that we do the right thing. But it's better to know why we're doing the right thing. That was true for the Ephesians, and that's true for us as well. They were loving God. They were loving their neighbor. Praise be to God for that. But the Apostle Paul labors to show them why they were doing that. And in showing them the reason for that, of course, he's not seeking to diminish anything that they do, but he's seeking to lift them up to even higher levels of obedience, higher levels of appreciation for God, higher levels of love for one another. So he's seeking to bring them to a just appreciation, the entire plan of redemption. That's the first reason that he writes this book. But also, secondly, he writes to express his satisfaction of their Christ-centered faith. Ephesians 1 and verse 15, "Wherefore I also have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." He appreciates their faith. He appreciates their love for one another. And he was going to show them, indeed, that there's far more, and there's far greater riches, and there's this wonderful three-dimensional characteristic of the foundation of where this love ought to be drawn from, and this faith ought to be drawn from. But he is thankful for their faith. He is thankful for their love to one another. In congregation, at the very basic practical level, we can learn something here as well. Sometimes we're afraid to say, "Oh, it's wonderful to see your faith." We ought not to hesitate to say that when we see someone trusting and believing. We have to express our appreciation for faith. There's so little faith, God-centered, Christ-founded faith in the world today. And so even the littlest expressions of faith, indeed, ought to be an encouragement for us. And we ought to be grateful for others when they express it.
and acts of love toward one another as well. Let's remember that text in the Bible where Christ said, if you offend a little one in faith, that is, you bring them down somehow or some way. He says it's better for a millstone, another millstone, a several ton weight to be hung around your neck. You're drowned in the midst of the sea. The Apostle Paul understood such way of thinking, such Christian thought. And so he expresses his appreciation for their faith and for their love for one another. Third, he writes this letter to make them sensible to the greatness of the blessings that they had in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The Apostle Paul says it there clearly, that the blessings that they had were in Christ, and he will go on throughout the entire epistle to show them that everything they have, every blessing they enjoy on the spiritual level, is a heavenly blessing in Jesus Christ. You see, it's all connected to him and to his great work on the cross. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is something very doctrinally important, congregation, and something that is of paramount biblical importance. He is laboring to show that you cannot separate Christ from his benefits. You cannot. There's so many people today, they talk about Christ. And then others talk about his benefits. But you cannot separate them. We must make a distinction between them, yes. But when we have Christ, congregation, and this is what Paul is burdened to teach the Ephesians, we have all his blessings in him. It's all connected to the Son of God. So he labors to show them that as well. Fourth, he writes to them to lead them to a greater appreciation and a greater understanding of the all-encompassing nature of the gospel that includes both Jew and Gentile. He writes in chapter 3 in verse 8 that he was not only called to serve the Jews, God's Old Testament covenant people, of course. But also to the Gentiles, he says, I am come to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's like Paul can't even contain himself. That word unsearchable is a word that means unspeakable. It's beyond human language. He says, I'm not coming to preach that only to my Jewish brethren, but I'm coming to preach that also to my Gentile brethren. In the faith, you see, the gates of grace are thrown open to all. In the Old Testament, it was largely to the Jew that the gospel and the word of God was brought. We know that every once in a while, on occasion, actually quite rare occasion, you find a Gentile converted and saved. Ruth the Moabitess and maybe a few others here and there. But it is in the New Testament, particularly once again in Acts chapter 10, when the Jews, they reject, and the Lord says, and Peter says, well then, Lord, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the gates of God's grace and his mercy are thrown open to both Jew and Gentile. And Paul labors to show the Ephesians the all-encompassing nature of the gospel to all races and all peoples. And this affects us still today, congregation. We largely, of course, are from Gentile backgrounds. Maybe a few of us way, 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 way back have Jewish roots. But today, we may be here confessing Christ, hearing His Word, hearing about the Gospel, because of what God did in history thousands of years ago, at the time when Paul was preaching to the Ephesians as well. And praise be to God for that. And then finally and lastly, a reason that he indeed is writing to them, especially in the final chapters, is that he is inducing them to live with royal manners because they are royal children. He shows in the first several chapters that they have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. That believers in the Ephesian church, indeed, are blessed with so many things. They are of royal stock. And then, in chapters 5 and 6, the last two chapters of the book of Ephesians, he waxes rather practical, still with a spiritual foundation. But he shows how husbands and wives ought to be functioning within marriage. He writes to children how they ought to, indeed, be respecting their parents and obeying them in the Lord. He writes to employees and to employers, masters and servants, he calls them, at the end of the book. Really is what he is saying. If we are bought with a price, we can't live cheaply. By cheaply, I mean just disobediently. We're bought with a price. Silver, not silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. And therefore live. Live for the praise of God. And really, the overall pattern, congregation, of the book itself, if you really pause and consider, teaches us something very important too. In the first several chapters, he lays out a solid doctrinal foundation. The glorious doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ. But he's really showing, indeed, that that is the true foundation for Christian living. See, some today, they just live and hope for the best in the end. Just live and hope for the best in the end. The Apostle Paul says, no. You hope for the best that's in Jesus Christ. And then you live. You live obediently, rooted and grounded in His love. That's the way to live the Christian life. Well then, let's begin considering some of the verses, but before we do so, let's first sing together Psalter 67, verses 1 and 2. These last few moments together, congregation, let's look at just a few verses of this glorious epistle. Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The apostle Paul begins in a very simple and plain way. He begins by introducing himself. He's saying, as it were, I'm Paul. And I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, at a very basic and simple child's level, this is a mannerly thing to do, isn't it? To introduce yourself. Sometimes people, indeed, can phone back and forth and begin talking, and you don't even have the faintest for the first couple moments who you're even talking to because they don't even introduce themselves. Well, the Apostle Paul here uses good manners at the very basic level, and he introduces himself who he is. But of course, this is more than just good manners. Paul is showing them who he is by the grace of God and what he does. Sometimes, indeed, when you meet people, you ask them, what do you do for a living? What defines you as a person? Well, the Apostle Paul, no different than anyone else, he says, Paul, speaking about himself, not focused on himself, but introducing himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he's really showing them here, as he begins this great epistle, that he is not coming to them in his own words, but he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a few different words in the Bible sometimes, and we sometimes intermix them. The word disciple and the word apostle. The word disciple, indeed, is someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. But apostle is somewhat different. They are indeed a follower of Jesus Christ, but they are more than that as well. They are called to bring the word of God. Literally, the word apostle means messenger or an ambassador. And the apostle Paul is saying, indeed, I am a messenger. I am an ambassador. I am not coming to you with Paul's words. I am coming to you with words from a different source than Paul himself. And he identifies immediately what that source is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a messenger of Jesus Christ. Paul, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And what the apostle Paul here is doing too, he is showing the Ephesians and showing us still today that he has no self-attesting credentials. But all his authority that he had was from the Lord, was from Jesus Christ. And so today, those in authority, God's servants, office bearers, elders, deacons as well, and parents in authority, we have no authority in and of ourselves. We may speak authoritatively, but that authority has to be rooted and based in the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul here, understanding with clarity the necessity of that, he says, Paul, an apostle, a messenger, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And this was God's will for him, by the will of God. He's showing them, indeed, that he didn't thrust himself into this calling. He didn't wake up one morning and say, well, you know, I think I'm gifted to be a preacher. I'm going to go and be a preacher. This is my will. Oh, the Apostle Paul was moved. He was called by God. This was the will of God for him, and he knew this with clarity. And so he said, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that was true in the Apostle Paul's time, congregation, and that is still true today. God calls his servants by his Spirit through his word. If somebody is preaching and ministering because they willed to do it, they had better quit. But they had better continue indeed if it's God's will for them. And the Apostle Paul knew that it was God's will for him. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here, congregation, he is cementing down a very thick and heavy and hard and wide and strong foundation. Because God willing, as we hope to see in future weeks, the Apostle Paul is going to build such a great, huge edifice, a massive building on this foundation. And so he begins with a solid place. And what better place is there to build than the rock of righteousness itself, Jesus Christ the righteous, by the will of God. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say who he is writing to. He's writing to the saints, that is, the holy ones, not holy in and of themselves, but to the saints, those who have been made holy by the grace of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He writes to the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, I just want to note here, just in passing, for those of you indeed who may have studied the book of Ephesians in the past, there are some scholars who don't believe that the phrase at Ephesus ought to be part of our text. And that is because in some ancient manuscripts, not all, but in a collection of some ancient manuscripts, that word, that little phrase, at Ephesus, is actually not in them. When our particular version of the Bible was written, they used a set of manuscripts that had it included in there. And many, indeed, who believe that that phrase, at Ephesus, was not there, they argue it in this way. They say that the book of Ephesians, book 2 of the Ephesians, as we call it today, was to be a circular letter. People don't say this because they deny its authenticity, but they say, as was common in some circles, that this book was to be a circular letter. That was, it was addressed in general to people, and then it was to be circulated among the various churches. Well, maybe indeed it was to be circulated. Wouldn't argue that. But we have no reason to believe that it was not first addressed to the Ephesians. We'll get to that, God willing, in a few weeks as well, as he addresses very particularly some issues there happening and is directing things to particular people in a certain sense, and or particular groups of people, not by name, but particular groups of people. And so we have no reason to believe it was not first addressed to the Ephesians. But the truths, congregation, in this book are universally applicable to any church at that time and to any church still today. It doesn't matter who picks up this book today, whether that's us or whether that's the church down the road. These truths are applicable to us, all of us, as we read them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. This church was a faithful church in Jesus Christ. Now, once again, not that they felt so faithful in and of themselves. Believers don't. We don't feel that we're such faithful people. But literally, the phrase means full of faith in Christ Jesus. And that is what we need, congregation, as a church as well, as an entire body, and as individuals in this body. We all need to be filled with faith in Jesus Christ. God says, without faith, we can't please him. We are always called to greater and greater levels of faith. We are called to faith if we are unbelieving currently. And we are called to more faith if we are currently a believer. There is no time, congregation, in our lives, whatever state we are, where we ever ought to be satisfied and said, you know, I have just enough faith now. We always ought to be striving for more faith, more grace, more trust, more repose in Christ. He writes to the ones who had faith in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We call this a salutation. We begin, of course, worship services similarly to this as well, to this very day. But this was a divine salutation. Grace and be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying, grace be unto you and peace from me, or grace and peace be unto you from the church. But grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a divine salutation. And this was actually a very common way to write letters in those days. And inspired by the Spirit, the Apostle Paul also did similarly to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, and others as well. And really, congregation, I believe what this is as well. Though Paul is inspired by the Spirit of God, he is not writing in an out-of-body experience. He is writing something that he feels deeply within his own heart. And this really reflects, too, the God-centeredness of Paul's way of thinking. Today we talk about a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. Well, long before those phrases and those words were ever coined, this was what the Apostle Paul was. This was what defined him as a person. He was word-centered. He was Christ-centered. He was God-centered right from the very get-go. Grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He did all things in ministry and in life for the Lord's sake. That teaches us something as well. Whether we eat or whether we drink, Corinthians, do it all to the glory of God. I think there's something more here as well. This salutation is a desire that God's grace and God's peace would be theirs more and more by faith. This is not just an empty formal greeting that the Apostle Paul is writing here. It's not just grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's get on to other things. No. This is something that he feels deep in his heart. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This was more than a salutation. This was the desire, the deepest desire of the Apostle Paul's heart. And I ask us, congregation, is that what is in our hearts as well? That God the Father and God the Son's grace and peace would be the portion of others around us. You see, by nature, we are not filled with God's grace, are we? And by nature, we are not filled with God's peace. But when God's grace and God's peace is in our hearts, this is something that we desire for others. Just talking to someone this week, indeed, who was sharing that I wish all would come to know that. And what an encouraging thing that is, congregation. That ought to encourage our own hearts. That we have this great desire for others. Well, that comes out of a heart that has been given that by God. You see, we can't desire that for others if we don't know it ourselves. But the Apostle Paul knew this himself. And so he says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, this ought to be our greatest desire for one another. That the peace of God, our Father, and the grace of God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, may be ours by faith. And so for believers amongst us, I do pray that you may come to see and to appreciate and to love all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I think we could spend a week next week in that verse itself, verse 3. All spiritual blessings in Christ. What's the word all mean? How can you ever plumb the depth of the word all that's in Christ? This is something, dear believer, that you have in Christ. Not something that may be yours. but that's something that God has given you already. And the Apostle Paul labors to show indeed what the believing church has in Christ, so that it would grow and mature and love God and live for God all the more. I pray that that may be the case with every believer here. But if you are not yet a believer, whoever you may be, I pray, dear congregation, dear friend among us, that you may see all that you miss. Because when you don't have this, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, what do you have? Nothing. You take away that and you don't have anything left. And so my prayer is that your heart would become immensely jealous of the vast heritage of the saints of God. And that this, by faith, by gracious Spirit-worked faith, may be yours through God's grace as well. Amen. Lord God, grant that our hearts may be hungry for the Word of God, may be hungry for Jesus Christ, the bread of life, that we may seek to grow in Him and realize the blessings, if we are a believer, what we have in Him. And Lord, if we don't know Him, we pray for those who are still strangers and aliens of the grace of God. Grant a longing and a thirst for Thy righteousness, something that we can't do by reason or by logic ourselves. None can bid his brother live, but we give thanks, O God. And we know from the witness of our own hearts, if we are a believer, that Thou canst do it. And so, Lord, do it for every single boy and girl, man and woman, who still today doesn't know Jesus Christ. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.